Okay, thank you for reminding me. Boy, she's right on the spot. Thank God. Yep. Okay, so do you remember back in chapter 1? I'll just review a little bit. Remember in chapter 1, John was put in a time machine, the Lord's time machine. And he was transported to give us an overview of the whole revelation. Now, he didn't stay there in that period of time. He was transported there, and from that, he got the forest. He flew over and saw the forest. But the whole overview of Revelation, John was flown forward in time to what period of time? Can somebody tell me the period of time to which he was transported in chapter 1? I believe it was verse 10. Diane Peel.
The day of the Lord,
very important day in prophecy. Now, it says the Lord's day. A lot of people thought that meant Sunday. But actually, Sunday's never called the Lord's day in the Bible once. It's the first day of the week. So the day of the Lord is a period of time in the future, and it's a period of darkness. Darkness. It's a period, no light, no light. It's a period not of grace, but of judgment. Judgment. And there's one judgment in the Bible that is a precursor to it, the main precursor to it. Anybody know what judgment that was that happened that best fits the day of the Lord that happened in the past? Hey, Brother Matthew, good morning. Good to see you, brother. All right, anybody know that judgment? It was the what? Universal flood, Genesis flood. God destroyed the world once by water. He's going to do it the second time by what, Sarge? Fire, Godzilla fire. So there's going to be fiery judgments during the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has been called the tribulation, but the tribulation is not the day of the Lord. The tribulation comes before the day of the Lord. And it goes like that. And then before that is called the beginning of sorrows. Beginning of sorrows, which are birth pangs of the kingdom of God that's coming to this earth. And of course, the kingdom of God will follow the day of the Lord. And that'll be the 1,000-year reign of Christ that the revelation ends with. That's where we're going in Revelation. So this whole period of time from the beginning of sorrows through the tribulation, through the day of the Lord, and this happens in the middle. The tribulation starts in the midpoint. And the day of the Lord cuts short the tribulation. All right, cuts short, I'll say the tribulation. Tribulation. How long is this period of time? Beginning of sorrows, tribulation, day of the Lord. How many years? I know it looks a lot longer. 1,000 years goes way on, but yeah.
7.
Good man, 7 years. So the beginning of sorrows, if the tribulation is the midpoint, how long does that last for? Yeah.
3.5.
3.5 years. And you have the tribulation, then it would last 3.5 years, but it's cut short right here by the day of the Lord. So it's not going to last 3.5 years. But the end of the 7 years will be 3.5 years. That'll include the tribulation and day of the Lord. Do you get that? The tribulation is not God's wrath. It's Satan's wrath against God's people. This is God's wrath against Satan and his people. And I'd rather have to suffer Satan's wrath than God's wrath. Let me tell you, there's no comparison. And we will not be here. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you will not be here for the day of the Lord, because when he cuts it short, right after he does that, you go up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. And that begins his second coming. So what is it that formally will cut short the day of the Lord? Sarge?
I believe there's cosmic darkening.
Yes, cosmic darkening. And you see that in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 3. Matthew 24, the New Testament talks about it. And here, and Revelation 6 talks about it, and so forth. So that is it. Now, when we are in chapter 19, we are in the climax period, the ending period of the day of the Lord. And in chapter 16, 17, and 18, we have been looking at a great judgment of the day of the Lord, one of the greatest judgments. And what is going to be judged in chapter 16, 17, and 18? We already looked at it. Yes, ma'am.
Babylon.
Yeah, this is a big prophecy. The city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt and be the center of all the world's wealth and commerce. And it will also be the center of the one world religion, which will be to worship the image of the beast. And so people will get mega wealthy. They'll be mega luxurious. They'll have mega great things under fascism and socialism. Fascism means government and corporations work together. The government and the corporations work together. And the governments give break to corporations that will do the beast worship and commit fornication, you know, with that system, and anybody involved in it will be made mega rich. If you don't go along with it, you will be mega poor, and you'll have to have any money you have under the table. If you do, you know, it'll be the greatest time of persecution and tribulation of God's people. Unfortunately, it is coming, but we're praying for God to delay it right now. But we see it coming down the pike, okay? So we're not going to be surprised by it, or your children or grandchildren will not be surprised if you pass this on. That's why this teaching is important. That's why we're doing this. And we want to understand the second coming of the Lord and be prepared for it by being saved. So this that we've been looking at, the destruction of Babylon, the judgment of Babylon, will be the climax that we've been looking at. And that'll be not only the center of one world government, the capital of it, one world financial wealth and all of that, but it'll be the center of the one world religion, which will be beast worship. And so we could say it's the whore that commits spiritual adultery with the beast and is made rich by getting into idolatry with the beast and going against God and is impure. It's a whore. Now we're going to get to a great contrast today, because look at your notes. Go down to number one. It says at the beginning of chapter 19, there is a shift that shows a great contrast. And the contrast is between the beast-worshipping whore of chapter 18, but now we're pointed to a pure bride in chapter 19. What could be more contrasting than a beautiful bride with white wedding dress on than a whore dressed in scarlet? And the whore represents the city of Babylon and the system of Babylon under that city that worships the beast to get rich. That worships the beast to get rich. What could be more of a contrast? Now, does anybody know, since we know what the whore is and who the whore is, who's represented by this bride? Diane.
The saved.
Yeah, the saved, the true church. And that will include Israelites that got saved in the Old Testament, Gentiles that got saved in the Old Testament, because they too will be raptured with the New Testament believers and will all be together in Christ. You say, well, where is Israel separate? Well, after the church gets raptured and then has the wedding in heaven, there will be Israel saved at the end of the 70th week on the third day during the reclamation period at the end of the 70th week. And that will be when Israel gets saved as a nation. And they will go into the millennium as the earthly people of God. But we are in heaven, and we're the heavenly people. And the New Jerusalem is our home, but it's going to come down from heaven at the beginning of the millennium. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. It will come down and will reign over the world, over the earthly people of God that are in their natural bodies. So that's our future, and we are that bride of Christ. And what a contrast to the bride of Satan, you know, this system under Babylon of, you know, whore, being a whore and worshiping the false god of the beast and of Satan. So it's all a contrast here. Chapter 18, that's the end. And you see that contrast, and it's really interesting. Now, go to number 2, see in your notes, it says in Revelation 19, 1 through 3, we see a second great contrast. So let's read that. Revelation 19, 1 through 3. You follow, I'll read it. It says, and after these things, after what things? The destruction of the whore, Babylon, the false religion of Satan, beast worship, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. You know what Alleluia is a Hebrew word for, right? Does anybody know what it means? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Why is it saying that? Because, you know, the Lord is obviously stronger than Satan here. And he has been throwing big haymaker punches. He waited till the end, and now he's throwing these haymaker punches at Satan's kingdom, and Babylon is knocked out. Now, when he knocks out Babylon, bam, he uses the beast to do it. The beast gets jealous of his own financial system, and those that are working with the beast, the 10 horns, the 10 rulers, they're going to join the beast and nuke Babylon. And now the beast dies. I'm number one, you know. And he's had these bankers that have helped him, and he's worked with them and made them rich. But no, he's not satisfied with that. He wants absolute power. So he's going to knock them out, and God's using that. And what is left when Babylon is destroyed and the church is now in heaven, ready for a big wedding up there, what is left on earth that has not yet been destroyed by that big earthquake and by the nuking of Babylon? What is still left to fight against Jesus? Yeah. The armies of the world, the UN armies under the beast. God could have had them destroyed, but he spared them. So they're left, and that's what's going to bring about the last showdown that'll rock the world. And we'll get to that next week. But that's left. But this is like a big haymaker the Lord has thrown now, and that just leaves the beast and the Antichrist, the Jewish Antichrist and the beast. Here they are, the Jewish Antichrist, the guy with the hood right there. And the beast is the Gentile. The Gentile is, we believe, Hitler come back. And the Jewish Antichrist, I believe, will be somebody like Harari. Maybe it is Harari. Yuval Noah Harari. He's a Jew. You want to listen to him? He speaks like a dragon. He's a wicked dude. But at any rate, we're getting closer and closer to these events. And so that's what it's talking about, the great contrast. Now, when Babylon is nuked by the beast and all this wealth ends in a moment, that's going to create some real sadness. So in verse 3, you've got Alleluia, and her smoke is rising up. Well, who's saying Alleluia? The people in heaven. We're saying Hallelujah. The angels are saying yes. But look at the difference on earth. Go to chapter 18 and look at verse 18 and 19. It says when that happens, that Babylon gets destroyed, and verse 19 it says they're going to stand afar off and cry and cried, verse 18, when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now look at verse 20 of chapter 18. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So see the difference? It's like when Trump got elected in 2016, people that understood what was going on, they were like, yeah, because they knew he was against the New World Order and was going to help America. Dumb people that didn't understand it, worldly people, they were like crying. I hope you're not dumb. I hope that you know enough not to vote for Biden in 2024. And that you know that they stole the election and watch for them to try to do it again and pray against it. Because that's all part of what we're talking about here that's building toward this city of Babylon and all the corruption of it. Biden's emblematic of that corruption. Okay, so we come now to this number three in your notes. So look at number three. It says in verse four, we're reminded that only one supreme being sits on the throne of the universe. That's not the devil. After he judges this great evil enemy of his called Babylon, these high-ranking angelic beings will be compelled by beholding his awesome power to judge, to fall down and worship God on his throne. So let's, you can fill that into your notes, but let's look at verse 4. It says, and the 24 elders, those are high-ranking angelic beings, and the four beasts, high-ranking angelic beings, fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Now, we're reminded it's God that sits on the throne. During the great tribulation, right here, during this great tribulation, the greatest tribulation, during this time, who is going to reach their high water mark? You see, the high water mark of the Confederacy in the Civil War was Gettysburg's picket charge. That was the high water mark. That's the highest the Confederacy got. And then when the Confederacy was defeated in that battle of Gettysburg, they receded back and never got to that high water mark. This will be the high water mark of Satan, the great tribulation, when he rules the entire world through his two beasts, these men. Now, you see, he is being knocked down during the day of the Lord and knocked out of power. Jesus touches down at the end, and for 30 days he'll be totally pushed out of this world and then bound and put into the bottomless pit at the center of the earth for 1,000 years. These two guys are going to be dealt with. So, you know, the point is that all of this shows, number four in your notes, who sits on the throne. Satan would like to think he's on the throne, but God is going to say, nope, I'm on the throne. And these beings, these high-ranking beings, they're going to praise him. Remember, Satan used to be up there with them. He was right there with one of the four beasts. I believe he was the fifth. That's why pentagram represents Satan. Number five, pentagram. He was the fifth beast. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, that guarded the throne of God. But he's been cast down. And remember, right in the middle of the 7 years, he's cast down to earth. And that's what helps to start the great tribulation. So all of this is coming to a climax now with the destruction of the center of the beast empire. The financial part of it and the worship part of it, it's all going to be destroyed. And that's going to be a time when the angelic beings are going to be saying, yes, God, you sit on the throne. And we knew it, and we're praising you for it. And that brings us to number five and verse number six. Number five in your notes. But let's look at number four, first of all, here. Number four in your notes. It says, again, as it is written in Revelation 19:5, after this great event of God judging that capital city of the beast, Babylon, the Jewish false prophet, who's the Antichrist, that Satan, the beast, the Jewish false prophet, they're created beings. But they have stubbornly refused to give the glory due to him as the creator of all things. Now that God has brought down his hammer upon their great idol worshiping capital and caused them to do his bidding for them, there's nothing to do but praise his holiness. And so that is number four in your notes. Now let's look at number five in your notes, which is verse six. It says, now in verse six, the response of the whole of heaven's multitude at that time will be to praise God that he is in control. That's the word there for number five, in control. No matter how it may seem that evil is triumphing during its hour of power, we need to remember who is still and always will be seated on the throne of the universe. So let's read verse 6 of Revelation 19. And it says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. All right, we heard the 24 elders and the four beasts around the throne. Now in heaven, a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! That's praise the Lord. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that is just a reminder that God is in control. Now, how many years has God allowed Satan to be the God of this world and to rule over the kingdom of the earth? Yes, Arch.
About
6,000 years. And 6,000 year reign will be the reign of man over the earth through the Son of Man, through the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has waited 6,000 years do this. And now we're coming to the climax of it here. So it's just amazing how God is patient and how he works out his plan. All right. So now we're going to get to the wedding. I want to get to the wedding. So go to number six in your notes. Right after the destruction of the whore on earth, the Lord Jesus is going to have his wedding ceremony with his bride in heaven. So remember we said we're the bride of Christ. So now go down to chapter 19, verse 7. I'll read it, you follow. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that we were espoused to Christ. When did you get espoused to Christ? When you put your faith in him as Savior. That's when you were espoused to Christ. Now, let me just explain this to you. What is the espousal and why the wedding ceremony in heaven later? The espousal is when you get saved. Under Jewish marriage customs, when a Jewish girl got married, the father and mother of the groom, the father and mother of the bride would get together. Certain money would be put on the table. And the legal marriage would take place. They were legally married in a contract right then and there. Usually it was about a year before they had the wedding. It was kind of like being engaged. You know, we get engaged today, but they were legally married. When they were engaged, that was called the espousal, not engagement. But it was like tantamount to being married. That's why when Mary got pregnant on Joseph, they were espoused. They weren't living together. They hadn't consummated the marriage. And they didn't have the wedding ceremony. So Joseph thought, oh, she cheated. I'm going to have to divorce her. And that's what he was proceeding to do. And God said, no, she didn't cheat on you. She didn't cheat. So you're married to Christ now, but you're not living with him. You're in the espousal period. You get that. When will you live with him? Well, you'll live with him after, he'll take you up. And by the way, this is what the Jewish bridegroom did. When he was espoused to that girl, he would come with an entourage from his home to her home. He wouldn't go into her home. He would stand out in front of her home and call her out. And he would have an entourage, and she would come up and meet him. Just like we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And then they would go back to the Father's house. And there was a special place in the Father's house for them to have the honeymoon. But before they had the honeymoon, they would have a wedding ceremony, a public ceremony. Isn't that interesting? And that's exactly what we see here. We get raptured, and then in chapter 11 of Revelation, we saw there be the judgment seat of Christ, where he'll divvy up the rewards that he will give us in the kingdom that he's going to give us. And when that is done, there is going to be this big wedding ceremony, a formal ceremony in heaven, where the bride of Christ will be showcased in the wedding garments. And of course, Christ will be the groom, and he will be there. And what a wonderful time that will be. All right. Now, just follow me. I'm going to take this through with you. Go to number 7 in your notes. Most any bride loves to have a beautiful custom-made white wedding dress, right? That's in chapter 19, verse 8. So let's read that. It says, "And to her, the bride, that's us who are saved, was granted." It's granted. In other words, it's a thing of grace that you can do this. "It was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints." All right, now, the linen is the righteousness of the saints, and it was granted to her that she should wear that garment. Now, that's not the garment that we wear when we get saved and we're espoused as the bride of Christ. This is the garment given to us at the wedding ceremony. Now, the garment that we wear when we get saved is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Does anybody know what that is? The imputed righteousness of Christ. The moment you believe on the Lord, you are given. I know these are big things, but it's important to understand. What is the imputed righteousness of Christ? Diane.
When Christ's righteousness is given to us.
That's right. It's put to your account. It's legally charged to you. It's like put in your bank account. Let's say you owe $1 million and you are in debt for $1 million. And a rich man's going to marry you. You're a lady. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to take that debt and I want it charged to my account." And all that debt is then charged to his account. You're debt free. All right. Then he says, "And I'm going to put $1 million in your account." And that's the imputed right. So Christ took all of our guilt of our whole lifetime and paid for it. And then he put his imputed righteousness is charged to our account. And then God, and the moment we believe, God declares us what? Righteous. Yeah, righteous. Or right with him. Or right in his sight. Righteous. But it's by the imputed righteousness. It's not really our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness charged to us, or credited, better way to say it, to us, to our account. Now, this righteousness is not, that's when we get saved. This righteousness in chapter 19 is the wedding dress, and it is the righteous deeds that we do since we got saved. But how do we do those righteous deeds? Well, the moment you get saved, you're united to Christ. United to Christ. You're the branch. He's the vine. And so what does he do? The moment you get saved, he imparts righteousness. And what is that? That is, he infuses his righteousness within you so that you do right things and you do good things. Okay? He fulfills in you his righteousness. So this is the imparted righteousness that makes up the wedding dress. And I always say, I don't want a mini skirt at the wedding. So you want to have plenty of those righteous deeds that has been imparted to you. But it all comes by grace, and it's there, and you wear it at this wedding, at this wedding ceremony, a very formal ceremony. Now, having said all that, after the wedding, and I'm talking about any wedding, after a formal wedding like we would have in church, what follows the wedding that's enjoyable, informal, fun, nice, all of that? Cynthia? We would call it the reception. Okay, so the wedding is in heaven. That's where the sanctuary is. It's in the New Jerusalem. But the reception is going to follow. And I want to look at that now in verse 9. So go with me to Revelation 19 and let's read verse 9. You follow. It says, "And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God." So after the Lord gets rid of Babylon, the false whore, the false religion, and now he has his pure bride, then he's going to get rid at the Battle of Armageddon, which we'll look at next week, at the armies of the beast. Then he's going to clean up the earth. The bride is still in heaven. We're still in heaven. It'll take another 45 days after the 30 days to do that. And then he will be ready for the first day of the 1,000 years. The first day of the 1,000 years. And what is going to happen? We'll see that in Revelation. The New Jerusalem's going to come down like a bride adorned for her bridegroom. We'll be riding down after the war is over. We're not going to fight in the war. The angels are. We're going to come down. And on the first day of the millennium, verse 9 of Revelation 19 is talking about what? What's going to happen on earth in Israel, by the way, on the first day of the millennium? We're going to have the what? Of the wedding. Come on. We just read it. Verse 9. What is happening on earth after the wedding that's enjoyable and informal? Look alive. Yes. The marriage supper of the Lamb, friends. Do you realize that? It's an awesome event. God has put it in human terms so you can understand it. My wife and I, we just had our 50th wedding anniversary. Amen. Celebration. It was a great time. And we had a week with our six kids, 15 grandkids, where we spent. They all came from all over the country to celebrate this. And they decorated the entire lawn up at our place. My son catered in food, and they decorated it and spent lots to do it and a lot of time and work and effort and money to do it. And they had all these beautiful lights up in a section of our lawn that we don't usually use. They had it all set up. And there they put a head table for my wife and I. And then the family guests, children and grandchildren, and then some honored guests that knew our family from the kids from way back, they were invited, and there we had the, what do you call that? The reception, which is like the marriage supper of the Lamb. Had this delicious dinner. And you know, the grandkids were hitting their little glasses, and every time they hit their glasses, we kissed each other. They wanted us to do that. That was great. It was great. And we were at the head table. Now, you see, at the marriage supper, who's going to be at the head table? Obviously, who's going to be there?
Jesus,
he's the bridegroom. Who's the bride?
We are
the church. And that's the Old Testament and New Testament saints that are now one in Christ, that were raptured and resurrected when he came back and have been with him in heaven and now are coming down to earth to get ready to rule and reign with him as his queen over the earth. And so here is the reception. Here is the wedding feast. Now, very interesting. Who do you think might serve that wedding dinner? Remember, the Lord had the Last Supper before he left, and he took the Lord's table. By the way, he will serve the Lord's table. He says it. He will do it in his kingdom. First day. He'll do the Lord's Supper again. We'll do that with him. But we'll have a delicious feast, more than just the Lord's Supper. We'll have a big feast beforehand. And by the way, that's when I really intend to eat. I'm going to really eat. I'm waiting till then. Right now, I'm fasting every week. Yeah.
What was the question? I lost track. I'm sorry.
That's I did too. Diane will help us out, Joe. We're help. Yeah. Go ahead, Diane.
Will serve us.
What's that?
The angels will serve.
Thank you. I needed help too. The angels.
We're all not perfect.
No, we're not. Far from it. But we will be. And the angels will serve in that dinner. You say, why would the angels serve? Because they're sent forth to be ministers. That means servants to the heirs of salvation. It's amazing. But then if my wife and I were there at the table, we're the bride and the bridegroom, the angels are serving. Well, who's the guest invited? Because it says, look at verse 9 with me now. It says, and he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true. So who are the guests that are called to the dinner? Yeah, Kathy. Yeah, so first of all, you would have the newly saved nation of Israel. They're the people of God, the earthly people, but they're going to be the guests. Just like my grandchildren were that. They're the guests. The guests. And who else are the guests? Well, the Gentiles that were saved. Remember the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25. That means Gentiles. So Israel saved on the third day of the 30-day reclamation. But when Christ comes back on the very first day of the millennium, he's going to have the judgment of the nations. And people that took the mark are going to be the goats, and the people that didn't get saved are goats, and the people that didn't help the Jews during the tribulation are definitely going to be the goats. But the sheep, the elect sheep, are the ones that helped Israel during, because remember he said, you helped my brothers, you did it to me, and they didn't understand it because they weren't saved yet. But right then and there, they're going to recognize Christ, going to grant them faith to believe in him. And they're going to be saved. You say, well, of course they're going to believe in him. You see him. Well, not everybody that sees him believes. Remember when he came the first time, not everybody that saw him believed in him. And when he comes the second time, even though he's in his glory, the goats are not going to believe in him, who he is. So they will not be saved. So the saved will be granted the gift of faith, right? And they'll be the sheep. And they'll be Gentiles that helped the Jews during the tribulation, and God's going to grant them faith at that time to be saved. And they're going to go into the kingdom in their earthly bodies. So they'll be the guests. So Israel will be the guests, and the Gentiles that got saved on the first millennium, that went all through the tribulation and day of the Lord, didn't take the mark, they're going to be the guests. And then they're going to go into the kingdom and populate the earth as part of the Gentile nations of the world. And history will go on after all of this. And this will be the last dispensation, called the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. And we're looking forward to that. We are what's called premillennialists. That means that the millennium is in the future. Amillennialists say there's no millennium. It's just all spiritually fulfilled in the church. Bogus, bunk. That's the church I was raised in. Post-millennialists say we're going to bring in the kingdom by preaching the gospel. No, evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse until God judges during the day of the Lord. The millennium will come after the day of the Lord. We're pre-millennialists, okay? Any question on that or comment? Yeah. No, because you see, they survived the day of the Lord, didn't die. They survived the great tribulation, didn't die, so they never died. They didn't go up in the rapture and get their bodies changed because they weren't saved at that time of the rapture. Correct. Well, here's the thing. Yeah, there will be some sickness and death, but here's the thing. The whole atmospheric conditions are going to change because of the Lord during the day of the Lord. And we've talked about this in Revelation. The canopy, for instance, is going to be thrown back up into the atmosphere and will surround the earth. So that'll filter out all the harmful rays of the sun. So those people will live to be 1,000 years old, like it was before. Yeah, Patty? Yes. Yeah, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Yeah, they will have children in this 1,000-year reign, and those children will have ideal conditions to get saved. But Satan will be bound, so he won't be there to torment them. But they'll still have a sinful nature, and there'll still be every dispensation. I believe in seven dispensations of God's kingdom program. Every dispensation ends in failure of man because of the fall. So even this wonderful time, the greatest time, will still end in a rebellion. We'll talk about that. Yep. Yes, correct. They'll go to hell if they don't get saved. If they didn't get saved, they'll just go on forever. But it's not clear, but it very well may be that God will glorify their bodies. It doesn't really say, but it will go on. The kingdom will go on, and of his increase of his government, there'll be no end. It says so. It does seem to indicate there'll be children born. So I don't know if he'll confirm them in holiness like he did the angels. I'm not sure. That's beyond my pay grade.